Let us pray. O Lord our God, God of the patriarchs and prophets and the apostles, whose ways are beyond our reckoning, grant to us your Spirit this day to enlighten us and to illuminate your word, that we may hear and understand. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Our Old Testament reading today comes from Isaiah, chapter 26, verses 1 through 9. This can be found in the Blue Pew Bible on page 586 and the Red Pew Bible on page 746. The Word of the Lord. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates, that the righteous nation that keep faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness.
The New Testament text for today comes from the book of Revelation, continuing our look at the seven letters to the seven churches. Today we are looking at Revelation 2:18 through 29, the church at Thyatira. Find that on page 1029 of the Blue Pew Bible, or 1312 of the red larger print. Hear the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Thanks be to God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the noted American theologian Reinhold Niebuhr jotted down these words in his diary early in his ministry. He said, "There is something ludicrous about a callow young fool like myself standing up to preach a sermon to these good folks." He was struck with more than his own ignorance, an attribute that he wryly noted may be taken as a virtue in this profession. What got to him more was the tendency that is hard to escape of beating one's drum most vigorously in the pulpit for ideals that seem most remote from the life of one's people. I confess that I approached this morning with some of this apprehension found in my eminent forebear, who was less than half my age when he gave vent to this frustration. If I were to take a poll this morning in this place to discover the place of, in your thinking, of the principle on which I will try to be eloquent this morning, I'm not altogether sure what we would find. Holiness. What is it? I once asked a good friend what she thought holiness was, and a twinkle came to her eye, and she had a custom-designed opportunity to tweak the preacher friend. She told me that holiness was a long face. I suppose she saw holiness pretty much the way we preachers have painted it, or perhaps as we have painted our faces when we imagined we were holiest. There is little wonder that regardless of what holiness might really be, many earnest Christian people have little appetite for what they imagine holiness to be. I hope we do better today. Please don't tune me out just yet. The New Testament lesson this morning gave us the Lord Jesus' special message to the church at Thyatira. It has been said that the longest of the seven letters in these two chapters of Revelation was written to the least important city. But Thyatira may be credited with providing a woman in the early church who figured prominently in establishing the Christian faith in Philippi, which was located in the Greek province of Macedonia. Lydia was a cloth merchant from Thyatira who settled in Philippi. She heard the Apostle Paul preach and responded not only with her whole heart, but with her whole home. Her modest, hearty invitation to Paul to use her home is a model for any of us. She said, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." She understood the gift of hospitality to be a privilege. She showed how gracious a thing it is to offer with earnest modesty the place it is more usual that people should protect from the outside intrusion. Your house is your castle, your special spot. It's your place. I've seen in this congregation how wonderful a thing it is when hospitality is offered with the attitude that it is a privilege to have others come and find comfort in your home. When we read the commendation the Lord gives to the church at Thyatira, we see that there were more than traces of the goodness that Lydia transported to her new home in Philippi. Christ says, "I know your works, your love, your faith in service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." What more could anyone ask of a church? What more could the Lord Jesus hope to find? The disappointment the Lord had with the church at Ephesus was that it had lost the love that it had at first. At Thyatira, however, it seems that love had grown richer because its works had grown richer. Is it not so that the finest motivation in working in the church is love? There are some kinds of people mentioned who are motivated by duty, who give evidence that their labors in the church have an element of drudgery. They make it clear how hard they work. Other kinds of people treat all they do, much though it may be, very lightly. They're like Jacob, who had in his eye the vision of Rachel, whom he loved so much. The 7 years he worked for Laban in order to secure the hand of his youngest daughter flew by because he loved her so much. You and I know people whose work in the church has come to be expected. It is assumed that the rest of us can ignore many of the needs of the church because these folks have taken to heart that they should lovingly care for those needs. What a blessing they are. The commendation that the Lord gives to this church is a brief summary of characteristics that took a long time to develop. The work that the folk did there did not get quickly done. Their love showed itself over a period of time. Patience is never seen or shown quickly. The criticism of this church is harder to make than the commendation. Perhaps that's why more words were given to the criticism than to the commendation. We see that the criticism did not apply to everyone, but, quote, to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay upon you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The good works, the love, the faith, the mutual service, and the patience found in the people of this church are not despised. They are not made less good by the problem that the Lord wanted to correct. There's nothing that should convince you to retreat from the good that you have done out of love and the desire to serve. Those of you upon whom the Lord has successfully impressed the virtue of loving service to others should see the reward that He offers you. I would guess that you would want to pull back from accepting the reward because you have no desire for any such thing, but the Lord says, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken into pieces, even as I myself have received power from my Father." If you say you have no desire for this power, I think you should see that this is an overstatement to make a point. Remember, this is the same Jesus speaking who said to his disciples one evening, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet." Jesus was not into the Rambo kind of power displayed. This power that Jesus promises will look like a vast outpouring of love, just as Jesus poured out his love for the many people who come to him during his earthly ministry. The power of the gospel is the love of God. The promise of Jesus Christ to this church speaks of the time in the church when no one will calculate what he does or measure his works against some hypothetical standard of what is reasonable. Power, then, will be on nobody's mind. Then Lydia's attitude will prevail everywhere. "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." Imagine a vast throng, many times bigger than the number of us here today, in which everyone has that attitude. But there was a problem in the church at Thyatira that was somehow able to coexist with all this goodness. There may be a weak side to love. Loving people may be so gracious that they tolerate wrong. Loving kindness may so displace a judgmental attitude that discernment is thrown overboard. It quietly puts up with evil. It has lost discernment. The Lord says to the people at Thyatira, "I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. She was teaching what the Lord calls the deep things of Satan. I suspect that this person contaminating the church at Thyatira was not really named Jezebel, but was given a code name from the Old Testament history. I can visualize how her influence came about. The problems she introduced were the same as those being introduced to other churches by those who held the teachings of Balaam or the Nicolaitans, to entice in church people to gradually qualify their lifestyles as Christians, to get along better with the people in the city. But she had a different tactic. She gently enticed the kindly folk in the church to get over their unfair evaluation of meat merchants who sold beef that came from the temple of Aphrodite on the hoof to be sacrificed. She had that special ability of explaining things in a way that seemed to be deep and wise. After all, she was perceived as a prophetess. A prophetess is a spokesperson for God. Have you noticed that if someone puts on a serious face and looks very wise, he or she is able to say some rather bizarre things and still be taken seriously? It happens all the time on TV talk shows. And, well, I shouldn't mention politics, should I? I remember when a salesman came by the house one time to try to sell replacement windows. He was well-dressed, he was polite, and was complimentary of how nicely the yard was kept up. He told me of the dreadful possibilities that could happen to me and to my home without the improvement that he offered. He made clear how very excellent his product was and how excellent the workmen were and their skills and such as they were applying this to the house. And I kept waiting and waiting for what I really needed to know. How much is it? Well, finally, after what seemed an hour of softening me up, he told me the price. And let me tell you, my chin wanted to drop, but I didn't really think that would be right because he had so built up that moment so artfully. He wanted me to see that the highway robbery he wanted to pull off was altogether proper. And so this contaminator of the church at Thyatira was luring the good people who worked and loved and served and patiently exceeded the excellent work they had done at the beginning, luring them into accepting that it was all right to blend in with the city folk, even in things that were wrong. She subtly was convincing them that evil was really good. It all depended on how you look at it. She seemed deep and wise, and they held her in high esteem. It would have been a shock to the whole church if she was referred to as Jezebel, because she was honored as a teacher with real depth. Jezebel indeed. Do you remember who Jezebel really was in the Old Testament? We just talked about it in our Sunday school class a couple weeks ago. Jezebel was that awful queen of ancient Israel who made the wicked king Ahab even worse. Jezebel wasn't even an Israelite. She was a foreigner devoted to the worship of Astarte. She despised Israel's God and made no pretense about that. It was during her time that the influence of God's chosen people, under her influence, that God's chosen people worshipped a Canaanite deity and the Lord's prophets hid in caves. It was during her reign that we had that well-known battle between Elijah and the 500 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel that ended with Elijah killing all of the other prophets and fleeing for his life then from the wrath of this Queen Jezebel. Her reign brought Israel, God's chosen people, to the very depths of depravity. How could such a person coexist in such a good church as Thyatira? You and I are apt to say it was an overstatement, and in a sense, perhaps it was an overstatement, but not as God sees things. The church at Thyatira and every congregation, like First Presbyterian Church here in Casper, had the same call that Israel had. Be holy, for I am holy. To Israel, God had said, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God reminded Israel of this call to holiness, generation after generation. Isaiah said, he that lives in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Every moral instruction that came to Israel and every moral instruction that came to the church through the apostles had the purpose of reminding God's people that they were holy, that they were called to be holy. Peter writes, as he who has called you is holy, so you also be holy in all manner of life. It would seem, I suppose, that with all the goodness to be found in the church at Thyatira, that it wasn't about as holy as human flesh can bear, right? I mean, isn't it a bit unwise to be too extreme in one's expectations of ordinary people? If that's your reasoning, you missed the point of holiness. Holiness essentially means being separated or set apart for God. Either you are separated for Him or you are not. Holiness is an attribute of God that defines His uniqueness. His principal difference from all that He has made is His holiness. Holiness in God's people refers to two things. One, that God sees them as separated, especially for Himself. And two, that they see themselves as separated unto God. Again, those two things that holiness in God's people refer to is that God sees them as especially separated for Himself. And second, that they see themselves as separated unto God. God called Israel my son. Israel was made up of very ordinary people who had every inherent tendency that any non-Israelite had. They did good and they did evil. Their uniqueness was that they belonged to God. They were not to have any other gods before Him. There was one category of sin that they were not to consider even an option because they belonged to God. This was their holiness, their separatedness for God. And so it is for the church. We are made up of mortals who are quite normal. We, like the church at Thyatira, are blessed in that there is an enormous fund of goodness here. But God does not evaluate us as a chemist evaluates a solution in a test tube for purity. We are not merely asked to test out better than the rest of society with a higher percentage of purity than impurity. We are in a different test tube, put to the side in God's great laboratory, separated for the great chemist. That is our holiness, that we belong to God. And the possibility that is intolerable for God's people is the idea that we belong to ourselves and not to God. Your holiness is not your relative goodness or the length of your face or your inclination to be bored on a Sunday afternoon or your propensity to let goosebumps get to you at a good worship service. Your holiness is found only in the fact that if you have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus, you belong to Him. You are separated from every other claim. You do not belong to yourself. You do not belong to your family. You do not belong to the United States of America. You do not belong to Casper College. You do not belong to the human race. You belong to God. The Jezebel polluting the good church at Thyatira was persuading them that they were to be merely respectable religious people according to the acceptable standards of their day. She taught them that their excellent humanity was enough. I would guess that she got across the idea that it was arrogant to think more than this. Modestly accept that you're just like everyone else. Well, she was half right. We are just like everyone else, except for the fact that we belong to God. How your life will be different if you accept the basic fact of the one to whom you belong. You see, you and I will still sin. We will be tempted mercilessly at our weakest points. Sometimes we will fall. We'll be stretched at every place where we are weakest to test our resolve to act as people who belong to God. That's why we confess our sin. Because I sin, I can look forward earnestly each Sunday when we have communion to this confession. I can confess that I have sinned in thought, word, and deed, and then I can hear God's gracious words of forgiveness and pardon. And I never say those words in a perfunctory way. Jesus Christ describes himself in our text as one who tests the kidneys and the heart. The ESV politely translates the Greek word for kidneys, mind. The ESV goes on to note that it's deeper than that. The kidneys were seen as the place in the human anatomy where the feelings are focused. And then the heart is the home of thought. The feelings are in the kidneys, the thoughts are in the heart. When Christ here says to us that he is the one who examines the seat of our deepest thoughts and feelings, he lets us know that we may deceive others, but we cannot deceive him. He knows to whom you and I think we really belong. The prayer of the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me," is the prayer of one deeply conscious of his or her holiness. There is no arrogance there. There's no sense of being better than anyone else. Instead, there is that profound trust that we belong to God. And with this trust is a desire that my life, in all of its aspects, may bring joy to the one to whom I belong. It's a desire that is prompted by love rather than by fear, though the awesome holiness of God arouses indeed in the one who belongs to him a certain kind of fear. Back in the 18th century, the Puritan divine William Law asked a question of those assembled for worship, which might still be asked today. He said, "Is it not exceedingly strange that people should so much neglect the common duties of our ordinary life, which are commanded in every page of the Gospels?" Well, if William Law were to ask the question today, he might also ask the question, why, with so many Americans saying that they are spiritual but not religious, and with such massive ignorance of the basics of the faith, why so few might emphasize attendance at public worship while claiming they in some sense or other live in the conviction that they belong to Jesus? Here is the way of holiness. The common duties of ordinary life, illumined by the service of God, done by a person who is convinced that through Jesus Christ he or she belongs to God. To whom do you believe you belong? If you've claimed the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and call yourself by his name a Christian, then you belong to God. Worship God as set apart for him in the beauty of holiness, and live your normal life in the world as one persuaded that you belong to him. To God be the glory. Amen.